witnessing that which for people for centuries had this hope that it would happen, that it will happen. And biblical scholars were mocked and ridiculed for centuries because of this strongly held belief in the Bible. And people will try to get you away from the Bible. And you know, you're going to see all kinds of attacks more and more as we see this culture war. But we're watching these things happen, and we're looking forward to that coming kingdom. But in the meantime, we now come to chapter 38 and 39, which is essentially, and you've already read a little bit ahead, hopefully, and did a little homework. Some actually wrote to me watching the news. They were amazed some of the things that were coming up about Russia and Iran and, which is Persia, and looking at how these things are unfolding, thinking, man, we are exactly there. I never noticed it as much before until I read this passage. So Ezekiel 38. You know, looking at the history of Israel, 1948, they gained their independence. 67, they were, tremendous victory in the Six-Day War. 73, they were surprised with the Yom Kippur War and almost lost it had it not been just because they were not ready for it. And had it not been for the Lord's hand on them, really a miraculous survival of this little tiny nation amidst being surrounded by millions and millions of hostile enemies. Well, the history of Israel, you know, when you think of what God did, He already promised that if they would obey, they would be in the land. If they disobeyed, they would be scattered to the four corners of the world. But the Lord kept promising, yet He would still, because of His namesake, bring them back. Not because of them, not because of their righteousness or anything special about them, but because of His promise. And that's a good thing for us to know as well, too, as Christians, because sometimes Christians can get really downtrodden. You know, that you're not walking perfectly, and sometimes Satan is there to condemn you. And you know what? We are sinners. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, as we continue to trust Him, we grow. We see less and less of that power of sin in our lives. And we ought not to be discouraged. We ought to realize that God, for His name's sake, what He started within our life, He will complete it. And He's doing that with Israel. Well, because of their unfaithfulness, they were scattered, yet the Lord has brought them back into the land. Now, it's interesting that two of the world's great religions are vying for that 35 acres there on the Temple Mount. Can you imagine World War III will be all about 35 acres? Think about that. You know, neither are going to give it up. And it's going to set the stage for World War III. You know, now how odd this seems, but Zechariah prophesies about how the fact that he would gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. Now, some associate this battle of Gog and Magog, which we're about to look at, with the Battle of Armageddon. There are good scholars on both sides. Some feel that this is definitely the Battle of Armageddon that Revelation speaks of, that it happens after the rapture of the church in the 70th week of Daniel. Others feel, no, this happens before. And they're good scholars on both sides, and there's reasons why they have their ideas in that. But in between the restoration of Israel and the gathering, or the millennial kingdom, comes this particular battle. Now, is it just before, just after the rapture? That's debatable. But let's take a look at it and see what the Lord has for us. Verse 1 of chapter 38. Now, I already ran through a little of this. I want to whet your appetite for it, get you reading ahead. But let's take a look at it again. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Now, I had you do your homework on this. You want to kind of get an idea, first of all, these names that are very strange to us. We don't look on the map and see any Gog or Magog or Meshach and Tubal. And thankfully, what we understand, though the Bible uses strange names, even when Isaiah spoke about Elam, we learned that, well, in Isaiah's day, Persia did not exist as a nation. They weren't, that empire wasn't even established yet. Yet he predicted them becoming very, very powerful and being the ones that would overtake Babylon. Well, he couldn't call them by Persia because the people that he was writing to would have no clue who he's talking to about. So he used their ancient ancestry name, Elam, that was given to them in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 10. Now, when you go to Genesis chapter 10, lo and behold, you'll find all of these names. You'll find the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Javan, Tubal, Meshach. So therefore, these people groups go back to their ancient namesakes and the places where they settled so that you will know who he's referring to. That way, when names change, as they do, as civilizations change, Petrograd became St. Petersburg, then Leningrad, then became St. Petersburg again. Names change, but you know what he was referring to, and the same thing with in this regard. So we see these people. Now, how can we relate then, who are these people? Who is Gog and Magog? Gog apparently is a person. Magog is the land. And Gog is the prince, or the chief prince, really, of Meshach and Tubal. So he's kind of the guy that's really in charge. Now, there's a number of reasons why it's a good bet that this guy by the name of Gog is more than just your average person. The reason we come to that conclusion is because he is also mentioned 1,000 years later at the end of the millennial kingdom. Even so, some have kind of related that maybe this battle is referring to the end, but it doesn't fit for so many reasons. It's that this person by the name of Gog, apparently, obviously if he was a normal human, he wouldn't still be around 1,000 years later. Some people believe that he is a demonic entity behind the scenes. Now, we saw that illustrated with Babylon and Tyre. That behind the king of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre, was the king in a spiritual sense, who we learned as Lucifer. Lucifer was behind all the doings of Babylon, that city, in ancient hostility against the people of God. And it makes sense. There's spiritual forces, wickedness in heavenly places. So it's believed by some that Gog is a personage behind the actual person, just in the same way that the Antichrist will be empowered by Satan himself. This guy, and in fact, he is the chief guy there of a nation that will come against Israel. But who are the Magogians, if you will? Who are the people of Magog? You know, it's interesting in history. An 8th century Greek poet, Hesiod, he spoke of the Magogians as the Scythians. The Herodotus mentioned, and he was the father of history, he called Magog the area of the Scythians. Phileo Judaeus of Alexandria, he actually described the ramparts of Gog and Magog, and he was referring to the Great Wall of China. And Flavius Josephus mentioned Magog, founded the Magogians, and the Greeks, they were called, he said, the Scythians. So it's an interesting bet, and I believe it's a good solid case, that the ancient Scythian people are the people that he's referring to. Now, who or where are they? You know, the Scythians were pretty tough people. I mean, you can imagine the Great Wall of China being built to keep the Magogians out, to keep the Scythians out, to protect them. And they had an interesting battle strategy. You know, they would go out on these forays, they would attack various nations, and then when they were attacked in return, their strategy was essentially to let the enemy deep into their territory and then constantly frustrate them with small raids. You know, it's not an unusual strategy today when you consider Iraq and the quagmire we're in right now. You know, they basically, we've come in deep in their territory, we're basically controlling it, but all of the insurgents that are there are wearing down the resolve of the American people. And that's unfortunately a great strategy. It's not helping us. But essentially, this is kind of how the Scythians worked as well. Now, he describes, I will turn you around. Now, by the way, it's important to note, he will mention about kind of a geographical location, but I think it's very helpful to kind of pin this down. When you consider the extreme barbarism of the Scythians, you'll look at the history of Russia, for example, and you see it's replete with czars and dictatorships. And then, of course, even under the communist reign, Lenin and Stalin, I mean, the millions that were killed, the very, very, very tough society. But he says in verse 4, let's not presume now it's Russia at this point. He says, but I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all of your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, y'all are all of a sudden have a problem if you're going to relate this in our generation. Why is he talking about swords and shields and horses when we don't do battles like this? Well, again, if you were Ezekiel, what kind of language would you use to communicate to the people you're writing to? Obviously, they're not going to understand missile launchers. They're not going to understand, you know, Humvees and military machinery. But they will understand this. Now, that's one bet. The other bet, some scholars have actually said literally it will be horses and shields and swords, because there is a thing, if you've ever done any reading on electromagnetic pulse and what it can do. In fact, our own government tested this on Johnston Island years ago, in which they detonated a nuclear device some 100 to 200, 300 miles above the atmosphere, and essentially it knocked out power, just destroyed electronics, and actually affected all the way about 100,000 miles away and from to Hawaii. It affected their street lights and a number of other things. They had all kinds of different problems. This is one of our biggest fears, actually, as a nation, that some rogue nation or some device could be launched in the atmosphere and set off a nuclear device 100 miles above America, and it would literally put us back into the 19th century. Essentially, all electronics would stop. You couldn't pump gas. Everything we're dependent upon is, you know, the energy, the fuel, the electricity, the electronics. We are so dependent. I think one person put it this way. I'm not sure exactly what weaponry they're going to use in World War III, but I can tell you what they're going to use in World War IV. It'll be rocks, because that will be all that's left. Now, I look at this and I think, all right, well, it could be a possibility that we have a literal horses and shields, or the language of the Hebrews is very interesting, because when he speaks about arrows, the Hebrews today, they call their missiles by the same name, arrows, because it's a sense of something that's sent out, something that pierces. Another thing is, you know, something that sends those things out, like a bow, a launcher. So, I mean, the language could very well fit in this capacity. But again, you pretty much tie it down to sometime after the restoration of Israel to the land and before the end. So we know that most likely it's going to be modern weaponry, with the exception of the possible EMP possibility. So verse 5, he describes then more names. Persia, whom we know as Iran, Ethiopia and Libya, the old names Cush and Put, are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, little tougher ones, some are debated on this. Eastern Europe area, could this be some connection with Germany? Not really sure, but we do know the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people with you. Now, from the far north is where a lot of scholars believe that this Magog is essentially Russia. When you look at the political alliance right now that is developing with Russia, it is quite interesting that since they lost Iraq as a principal ally in Saddam Hussein, who was quite troublesome to our nation, and, you know, so that's why Russia was so behind him, they lost that influence. They have subsequently been making overtures with Iran, which is plain in the news, as well as becoming a very strong ally with Turkey, in which Togarma essentially is Turkey. The Armenians call themselves the House of Togarma as well, but that is Armenia was kind of pretty much swallowed up largely by Turkey at one point. But you have this interesting designation from the far north, all its troops, many people with you. So there is a coalition of nations from the far north, and then this, you know, Persia, you've got North Africa involved with Cush and Put, or Ethiopia and Libya. And essentially you've got this nation, the group of nations coming against Israel. He says, prepare yourself, he says, and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had been long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Now, the question is, as you see this designation of them coming back in, that makes total sense. The only part that doesn't make sense here from our vantage point is that they're dwelling safely. I don't know if they would consider that. However, the word safely can also mean carelessly or confidently. And if you're ever in Israel, there's definitely no short of confidence. They're very confident in every respect. But there's still that, you know, where is the peace in regard to this? And that is, of course, a question. I'll be coming back to that point. He says, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan. You know, it's interesting how the evil plan that they're about to make, essentially God is allowing and in one sense even orchestrating. In the same way you could put that Pharaoh, in his madness, after being the nation of Egypt being decimated by the plagues, still after the last plague, the death of the firstborn, when he said go and he let the people of Israel go, something stirred up in his mind. It's, you know, the Bible kept saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, that was after Pharaoh hardened his heart a number of times. And the Lord essentially confirmed him in that. But by doing so, in his hardness of heart, he mindlessly went after them, even into the Red Sea where it had been, the waters were on both sides. He went after them and eventually was drowned, all of his army and himself. What's going to be this pull? Essentially this evil plan that they make, he says, you will say, this is going to be his evil plan. I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now we have another problem, because we are witnessing right now, because of the constant terrorist threat to Israel, they are building walls. I've witnessed some of the walls around some of the Palestinian territories there right outside Jerusalem. And they're erecting and they're planning and erecting another 30 kilometer fence along its border, you know, in another area. So how does this fit with this scenario? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. Something may happen that we don't know yet to allow for a peace, to tear down those walls, some political agreement. Perhaps it's the very event that could precipitate this, and we'll look at these different scenarios, but perhaps it's very possible that the rapture could take place, which would catapult the powers of God to stretch forth their strength. You know, if that were to take place, essentially Israel would gain a notoriety, you know, from what we're going to see here. They will get huge notoriety once those powers of, you know, those attacking them are destroyed. But there could be a mild notoriety here, just in the sense of some agreement that's made, peace comes, everything's settled down, and then this event could take place. Now, the destruction of which would allow for perhaps a new peace treaty, but what will precipitate the first peace? I think it's interesting that maybe, since there is a conspicuously obvious missing nation in the mix here that's attacking them. And we noted that when we were looking at Ezekiel. And of course, in Isaiah 17:1, it describes essentially that Damascus will cease from being a city. Now, to date, Damascus is touted as the longest, the oldest city, the one that's the longest been lived in by people nonstop. Damascus there in Syria. What will happen, according to Isaiah 17:1, it will cease being a city. There won't be anything left of it. It'll be devastated. There will be nothing left. Could that be some type of nuclear exchange? Those are tensions right now that are becoming very, very strong. Syria right now is making strong overtures, almost like daring Israel in some ways. We saw almost the precipitation of a greater conflict just recently in Lebanon. And it could have very easily been all the way to Syria. I mean, we are very, very interestingly in this time, we're looking at this. But one scenario could be that a nuclear exchange could happen, that Damascus could be obliterated, some sort of a temporary peace is enacted, and then very possible that that would be the precipitation of these people dwelling safely, while which Gog and Magog are devising an evil plan. And their plan is, verse 12, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out their hand against the waste places that are once again inhabited, and against a people gathered from all the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. So they're looking for spoil. And if you take the SP off of it, it could be oil. And it also could be the tremendous reserves of chemicals in the Dead Sea, which are counted in the multiple billions of dollars of value. Whatever that might be, whatever is the driving force, the idea is there are the hooks in the jaws. Now, there is almost a sense of unwillingness of the people of Magog to come against Israel, but they're almost forced to. Is it because of some alliance with some of the nations that they have? We don't know. But notice verse 13. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? In other words, all they're doing is protesting, but kind of a weak protest. They have no real power, this Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. Now, Sheba and Dedan have been largely felt to be the area of Saudi Arabia. The merchants of Tarshish, however, and all their young lions are another question. Obviously, Tarshish, we know, was a distant trading port. Any of you reading, you know, Jonah will figure out that Jonah was trying to get as far away as he could from the land of Israel. And he got on a boat to sail to where? Tarshish. And no one really knows exactly where that is, but the description of Tarshish later on is a little bit of, you know, the interesting things about Tarshish. You've got the tin and the various things. In fact, Jeremiah 10 basically says the silver was brought from Tarshish and gold. Tarshish in Ezekiel 27 verse 12, if you're taking notes, speaks about silver, iron, and tin. Tin is well known in the British Isles. Some people believe that Tarshish could also include not just Western Europe and Spain, but possibly even the British Isles, which would make one sense because the young lions could be the extent of the British Empire, which went throughout the world, and the United States being one of the most notable extensions of the British Empire. And which, if that's the case, you have, and we're the young lions of Tarshish, I'm not saying we are, but it's a good possibility. It would make you wonder, why are we just protesting? Why aren't we doing something about this? What's happened in this battle that has brought Gog against them? What has precipitated this? Could it be some nuclear exchange that already took place between America and some of his enemies, and we've already taken some substantial hits where we basically are kind of incapacitated? Is it economic collapse? I know if you've been reading the news a little bit, Japan has actually been pondering starting to trade in euros more than dollars. Now, they won't do that overnight because it would hurt the world economy, but they've got billions and billions held in dollars, and they want to diversify because the dollar's taken such a hit. I mean, there's a lot of interesting things. I mean, the world politics of this, but why isn't, and of course the other possibility is that it could very well be the rapture took place and United States is no longer really an entity. I mean, there's going to be mass chaos in this nation, more so than, let's say, someplace in Persia, where there are Christians, but probably not a predominant number in high places. So we don't know, but we can see this, that there's really going to be no argument against this, just a protest. Verse 14, he says, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God. On that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? And then you will come up from your place out of the far north. There's the far north again. You and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days. How many times does he keep repeating that? That I will bring you up against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Now some have said, well, if this was the case, that every mountain and every wall fall into the ground throughout the whole world, then we're talking, this has to be in the tribulation period, this has to be speaking of the Battle of Armageddon and, you know, just before the Lord comes back. Others have said, well, the designation of the world that's affected by this thing and where the actual mountains are thrown down and the steep places fall, that could have been localized. There's debate on that. Some argue for this relating to the events in the tribulation as described, you know, the mountains falling and every valley lifted up and the mountains coming down. But it's still possible that some maintain he could be referring to the effects in a local area of that happening, where the widespread effects are the minor effects, flooding and rain and other things in other parts of the world. Thus, he says, I will magnify myself. Ultimately, it will be obvious that this is God. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself. That is, he'll be separated from everyone else. I mean, a lot of people talk about, you know, plurality and diversity. And, you know, you ought not to be so convinced about your belief system that you would denigrate someone else's. The point is, if God is the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible is truly God. If he is the God that he's revealed himself to us as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then no other God can stand before him. And I think it's important for us to see this. So he says, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. There'll be mass confusion in this earthquake. And I'll bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I'll rain down on him and his troops and on the many peoples who are with him. Flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Either huge volcanic activity, precipitated possibly by some nuclear device. That's all speculation. Nobody knows. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So essentially, this is what Ezekiel has been repeating so many times, some 85 times in Ezekiel. It's that people would know that he is God. Now, he wants them to come to know him, that he is truly God, without having to use such drastic means. But time is short. People have hardened themselves. And it's almost as if he is mercifully allowing these events to take place to get people's attention. And I know that he is faithful. You know, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, you know, God whispers to us and our daily lives, speaks a little bit louder in pain or in trials, and shouts oftentimes through pain. And, you know, he doesn't want to have to use that. He doesn't want us to be like the horse and the mule, which need bit and bridle lest you can't come near them. He doesn't want that kind of relationship with you. He wants you to be guided by his eye. He wants you to have a knowledge of him and a sensitivity to him, that you're willing to follow him because you believe him and you honor him and you trust him. But the world in rebellion against him has so hardened their hearts. Oftentimes it takes something of a jolt to get their attention to realize what's really important. We get so caught up in this world, don't we? Even in our own lives on a smaller level, haven't you noticed that when everything's going smooth, don't you tend to get a little bit slothful in your reading of your Bible and seeking the Lord? And everything's going good. I'm feeling pretty good. We are so addicted to how we feel at any given state. And the Lord sometimes, we miss that. And I'm no exception. I'll get busy with my schedule and everything seems to be going good. And I'll leave off a little devotion here, or just the heartfelt, deep crying out to God in prayer and desperation. And next thing I know, I'm in a trial and the Lord kind of forces me to the heartfelt cry and desperate prayer. That's how we are sometimes. So in a way, this is the Lord's mercy. And then in chapter 39, he ties this all together. He says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I'll turn you around and lead you on, bring you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand." You know, it's interesting that the Scythians were well known. They were renowned for their amazing archery abilities. In fact, some writers described them as being able to gallop on a horse with a bow in their hand, shooting backwards and hit a bird out of the sky, left or right-handed. I mean, I don't know if you've ever tried that, but I'm sure it's tough. I haven't. I'm sure it's tough, though. But I think of this, and I think, what a great, interesting thing. You know, the Lord is going to show their very strength is nothing before him. He's going to knock their bow out of their hand and cause the arrows to fall. "And you will fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I'll give you to the birds of prey of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And you shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord. And I will send fire on Magog and those who live in security and in the coastlands." Now this has brought some speculation by some. Fire on Magog and those who live in security in the coastlands. Some, again, have seen as far as the United States on that. I think it's a stretch, but it would be an interesting thing. You've got, there's some 30,000 nukes in the world. There are 10,000 in the U.S. and 16,000+ in Russia. That the arsenal has a shelf life. Who knows, where this thing could be precipitating to a problem where it's totally out of control. Again, total speculation. Don't know. But you will know this. "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." There'll be something about this, whatever kind of exchange it is, that God is the one that's authoring it. "So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel..." By the way, as he's describing this battle, in every battle that's ever described in the Bible, you never really get too much description on the effects of it, particularly the cleanup process after the battle. But here in Ezekiel 39, he finds it needful to tell us more particulars about this battle, in especially the cleanup aspect of it. It says, "Those who dwell in the cities of Israel..." Now again, all of these people have fallen in the mountains of Israel. "And those who dwell in the cities will go out and set fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and spears, and they'll make fires with them for 7 years. Again, you can't help but speculate on this one, what kind of weaponry burns. Certainly not the metal stuff today, but fuel, yeah. And possibly this could be, since it's 7 years, either the immensity of it. Some have speculated it could be that lignostone, which is actually compressed wood that they use. It's harder than steel, and that the weapons would be made out of it. I think that's speculation. Some have speculated nuclear energy that they could be using from this. Again, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. I'm just throwing it out to you because that's what some of these guys speculate on. But one thing, he says, "They won't take wood from the field nor cut down any of the forests, because they'll make fires with the weapons. They'll plunder those who plunder them and pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord." Kind of reminds you a little bit of the Lord's protection upon the people of Israel while they were in Babylon, when In the time of Esther, if you remember, Haman had devised a plot to have them totally exterminated. His plot was foiled. He was exposed by the queen, who happened to be Jewish, Esther. And the result was he was hanged on his own gallows that he had prepared. And the day that was scheduled for all the Jews to be exterminated, since the king couldn't change the law, he enacted another law which gave the Jews a right to fight for their property. And not only did they fight and protect themselves, but they plundered those who were going to plunder them. And they did some sort of preemptive strike. But here's an interesting thing. The Lord basically saying, I will allow my people to plunder those who plundered them. And he says, it will come to pass in that day, I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea. But most people believe it's the Dead Sea. And it will obstruct travelers because they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Haman Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Now, here's another thing that raises eyebrows. 7 months to cleanse the land. Is it because of the vast numbers? Some have speculated because of the radioactive material, because he actually goes into more detail, oddly enough, about this cleanup. He says, indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I'm glorified, says the Lord God. In other words, people are going to be famous for their burying. He says, I'll set men apart regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. And at the end of 7 months, they'll make a search. Now, the idea here is at the end of 7 months, they begin searching or they finish the search. If they begin the searching after 7 months, that raises eyebrows. This could have been some type of nuclear exchange, and the radioactivity had to be relieved somewhat. Again, we could have fun with that one. But the search party will pass through the land. When anyone sees a bone, he'll set a marker by it till the buriers have buried into the valley of Haman Gog. And the name of the city will be Hamanoah, and they will cleanse the land. And as for you, son of man, says the Lord God, speak to every sort of the bird and every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come and gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink blood. That is, he's calling all the birds, the carrion, to come and enjoy a big feast. You'll eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And you'll eat the fat until you're full and drink blood until you're drunk. Speaking again of the animals or the birds. And at my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you. Why this language? Because the Lord wants the enemies to know the details involved so that you know when it happens, exactly what God, that you know it was God. That's the whole point of all the detail Ezekiel gives us in all of the prophecies, whether it be Tyre or Babylon or any of them. So that after you read it and it happens, it comes to pass, you don't have any guess. You know that could only have been God. He says, you'll be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, with all the men of war. And I'll set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Now, in this time, when this takes place, because that's the real question, when is this going to be? Is this before the rapture? Some great scholars believe that. Is it after the rapture? A number of them believe that. Is it after the rapture, but before the 70th week of Daniel or the tribulation period? That's a possibility. Because it would make sense in one, you know, aspect. If you have a temporary peace that's given after Syria is dealt with, and then Gog... Then the rapture takes place, and then Gog somehow makes this covenant with Israel. They have the evil plan to come against Israel. They're dealt with. In fact, particularly, you know, the idea here is that essentially they're going to be decimated to the point where the Hebrew phrasing of it says, I will sixth you. In other words, only be a sixth left of you. And when that takes place, then what happens is Israel becomes now greatly to be feared. All the land knows that God helped them. And it would be a perfect setup then at that point for the powers now that are shaping in the world after the rapture to make some sort of a peace treaty or covenant with Israel, in which they would then be allowed to build their temple, which they've wanted to build, and they have all the things for it. And it could very well be that this personage is presenting himself as the Messiah, kind of stepping in, that he was a part of the whole thing. And that he could basically convince them he's the Messiah. Something he's doing to convince them he's the Messiah. Otherwise they wouldn't follow him. And it all bears together that it would be a perfect opportunity after this great deliverance of God for some false Messiah to come in and take credit for it. And to take credit for it and to show false signs and lying wonders to deceive them. But then 3.5 years into this covenant, as Daniel says in Daniel 9, he's going to break it. He's going to step into the temple and proclaim himself as God. And then all Israel will...